Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's pray. We do sing glory to you, Lord. Dear Father, you have loved us. You've cared for us, provided all things for us, O God. Father, I ask by your Holy Spirit that you would turn our hearts and our minds, our very souls, to Jesus this morning, O God. Awaken us, quicken us, Lord God, to Jesus. I do pray also that you would help us to see the ways in which we are displeasing you, Lord, whether it's things done or things left undone, that we would walk in righteousness with you. We would walk intimately with you, Father. I pray even in this time you would grow our trust in you and our hope in you, O Lord God. I pray that you would reveal yourself in all of your power and glory and all of your grace and mercy, O God. And that our affections for you would be flamed into a great sweeping fire, O Lord. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Remember last week as we looked at chapter 12, the section went into chapter 13 a little bit, the first three verses. So this morning we'll look at chapter 13, verses 4 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 16. So Hosea 13, chapter 13, verses 4 through 16. And just a little bit of a reminder of this section here. It's really these three final chapters are one whole section that go together. In chapter 12, primarily, God was giving the indictment as if it's in a court case or a lawsuit. How Israel has broken its promises, its relationship with God, how God's people have turned their back on God. And this chapter now here, which is admittedly, it's a very difficult chapter. Very challenging for us, I believe. It's God's punishment. So he's kind of given the court case, and now here's kind of the verdict is in, and here's the punishment, right? But just like every other section, every other part of the book of Hosea, and really throughout the entire scriptures too, especially when we get to chapter 14, we also then will see his mercy and his grace. Again, it's this, he has been so aggrieved. He has been, his people have transgressed against, sinned against him so grievously that his heart is broken. But even the punishment to come here, while just and fair and right, it has a purpose that doesn't end in death. Death is not the end. The punishment isn't the end, and we'll even get a glimpse of that in the midst of this really difficult chapter. Towards the end of the chapter, we'll see a glimpse of that mercy, that hope, that plan that God has to take all the bad stuff that we've done and transform it, to redeem it by dying on the cross for us. So please follow along as I read from Hosea 13, beginning in verse 4. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am like a lion Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of everything, every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God, and they shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is God's word. In the midst of utter rejection of God, who is our King, our Creator, in the midst of utter rejection of Him, God will ransom His people. God will redeem His people. Not because we're worthy of it, not because we're so good and we deserve to be redeemed, to be saved, but because of His great love. But God is also just. It may sound loving to just like say, if someone does something wrong, just forget about it, no big deal. We'll just ignore that. But that's not just either, right? If someone, steals something from you, to have the court system say, no big deal, so they stole, let's just forget about it. It's not just, right? Someone commits a murder to just say, forget about it. That's not just either. And so God is loving, merciful, and just. This is the great mystery of Jesus, that God pours out His wrath, the just wrath that we deserve because how we have treated God, but instead He pours it out on Jesus. God will ransom His people. The first part of this passage in verses 4-8, we see that God's care, and it's kind of focusing particularly on in the past, God's care for His people is rejected. That God is loving and compassionate. He took care of His people. We've seen this, Him using different analogies, different metaphors here to describe this, right? First, it's a husband caring for a wife. Then it's a father caring for a child, right? Here now, He's going back to some of the specific historical events in the lives of His people, referring to how He is taking care of them. And their reaction to that loving care of God is to reject Him, right? But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Remember in Egypt? Remember what happened there? You had no Savior. You had no other God. No one else protected you. I took you out. I saved you. I rescued you. They went into the land in the wilderness, and they had no water, and God provided water for them. They had no food, and God cared for them by providing them food every single day. He cared for them. And what was their reaction? Verse 6, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Here is one of the great dangers that we have when God blesses us so much, right? That we can begin to forget him. We can begin to ignore him. We begin to expect all the blessings that come from God as maybe our birthright or just the way things always are. I do think it's one of the most powerful things if you get an opportunity to go on short-term missions trips. There's a lot of debate in the world of missions, whether they're really a good approach to missions, because it's quite expensive to send one American to a foreign country for a few weeks, whereas that same amount of money sent directly to many foreign countries can have a much greater impact on the ground in the lives of people. And there's a lot of, I do believe there's a lot of truth to that. I think the purpose, therefore, of a short-term mission trip isn't so much for us to go there and minister to others, but to have our hearts shaped by what goes on in other places in the world that we don't understand. That our hearts will be broken by the things that break God's heart. We can watch on TV or whatever, but we don't really have a sense of the poverty, the living conditions, the difficulties that most people in the world have. We have so much, and that's a blessing from God. Not because we're better than anyone in an impoverished country. It's not because of us. Must look to God and say, thank you for your care for us, oh God. And now look at the resources he's given to us and say, what do you want us to do with these resources, Lord? Instead of just all spending them on ourselves, what would you have us do with these wonderful resources you've given us, Lord? See, God took care of his people, and in their wealth and prosperity and peace, they ignored God. It wasn't even an act of rebellion. It wasn't even an act of saying, that's it, God, we don't want you anymore. But just kind of forgot about him. Just stopped caring about him. Stopped believing him, stopped following him, stopped listening to him. And therefore, in verses 7 and 8, there's the description there of judgment that's coming. Again, for the third time in the book of Hosea, he's using the imagery of a lion that will come, and a lion devouring prey. That there is judgment. There is the pictures here of death that is coming because of this rejection of God. Next, in verses 9 through 11, we see that God's kingship is rejected by his people. Verses 9 and 10. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So remember, this goes back to when Israel called for a king. We want to be like other nations. We want to have a king who will rule over us. Why didn't they have a king when God established them as a nation? Because God was their king. They were to look to God for the one who leads them, who is their sovereign, who they devote themselves to and obey and follow, and who protects them and cares for them and issues just and good decrees for the betterment of all the nation. But instead, they rejected God as king. And here they are now. This is coming towards the end of Hosea's preaching, which is getting towards the end of the northern territory of Israel, the 10 tribes, when Assyria is going to come as the fulfillment of God's judgment that he's talking about right here, and execute his judgment against his people for rejecting him. And he's saying, now where are your powerful kings? Where are your wonderful rulers now? You looked to earthly powers instead of me. You thought that you could Defend yourself with your own hand, with your own arm. You thought that you were strong and mighty, and in your hubris, you rejected who our actual king is what he's saying here. How often do we look to the things of this world for our security, for our strength, right? I know we've said it 1,000 times, I know, and it's quite simplistic, I know. But isn't it easier for us to trust God with our future when our 401ks are really soaring and doing well and the market's doing well and the pension fund seems secure and Social Security continues to roll in? When we have all the financial things in front of us taken care of, then it's easier to be like, oh, I can trust God for the future. When we have our health and we feel strong and vigorous, is it not easy to say, oh, yes, I trust in God, yes. But what about when we are frail, when we are broken? What about when we don't have the resources that we need? Do we trust God then? Do we really trust God in His power to care for us, to provide for us, to lead us? Do we really submit ourselves, surrender ourselves, humble ourselves to Him? Or do we look to our own capabilities and our own strengths? And so, you see, God says that He took down the kings. He took down the rulers. And yes, that in part is an act of judgment. Yes. But it's also to wake His people up. That they would see, wait a minute, we've been depending, hoping, trusting in earthly things, and they're not solid. It's not solid ground that we're standing on. Where can we go? We must go to the Lord. He is the one who sets up kings and takes them down. He is the one who controls the weathers, as we'll see in a minute. He is the one who has cared for us. He is the one who is the King of all kings. We've rejected Him. We must return to the Lord. The final section, verses 12 through 16, because of this rejection of God, because we've rejected God, therefore death comes. But death is not the end. Yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is the price, the punishment, penalty for our rejection of God. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim, again, that's the northern tribes of Israel. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. And so there is coming judgment. But now he's going to go through three different analogies to describe this situation, to describe this continued unwise rejection of God and the coming judgment for it. First, here's the first description. It's a little hard to follow at first, but let's try to take this apart. The pains of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. So here we are. God's people are pictured here as a baby in the womb. All right? And the pains of childbirth, it's time to give birth. Anybody ever seen the show Call the Midwife? Have you seen that? We're watching that right now. Oh, it's a fantastic. It's like these nuns and midwives the nuns were also midwives, in 1940s and 50s in London, in the poor district there, and how they're caring for all these people who are giving birth in just, you know, very impoverished situations there, okay? So this is a very, very, very on the front of my mind picture here. So it's time for the baby to come, all right? The pains are there, it's time, okay. But this child is an unwise child. Why? continue in the middle of verse 13. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. It's time to be born. You're in pain. Let's get this over with. Let's be birthed. Let's start life. And the baby says, nah, I'm not coming out. I'm just going to stay here. But you're in pain and you were made to live. I don't want to live. I don't want to follow the path to life. I'm just going to stay here and hang out. That's how unwise they are, staying in their own misery instead of hearing the call and coming to God and following God. The second picture he has here actually goes down to verse 15. It says, though he, Israel, God's people, and think of us here too, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. So the second picture here of what's coming, what's going to happen, the judgment, is that people are living in prosperity, but then God changes the wind. And all the food and all the water and all their wealth dries up. It goes away. We think we have so much, but God just changes the wind. And we see who's really in control. Right? We think we're so powerful, and we are. We are. And yet if God just said, you know what? No more air. We're done with air. Took away all the air. How powerful would we be then? There's the picture here of saying, yes, you think you have everything, you've taken care of it, but God just changes the wind, the direction of the wind, because he is in control. He is God. He is king. The third picture here, then, in verse 16, is of war. Samaria, so this is again referring to the territory in the north, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. And then these terrible descriptions, their little ones shall be dashed to pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This is language of war. Okay? This is description of what happens in war. And it's horrific. But war is coming. The nation of Assyria is going to come. After them will come the nation of Babylon, which will go and conquer the south, Judah, and Jerusalem. Persia then comes after them also. It's a time period of war that comes, and it's this picture, this reality of death. People have trusted in their own might instead of the Lord, and therefore, judgment comes. But death is not the end. And maybe you noticed, maybe not, I skipped over verse 14. And in verse 14, we get a glimpse, a picture in the midst of God just pouring out his heart of how the consequences of rejecting him. But God never just says, that's it, I'm done with you. Take what you deserve. Get what you chose, get what you deserve, and we're done here. No. It says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Here he is. He's relenting already because he is going to ransom his people. He is going to redeem his people. The judgment is real, but his redemption is forever. And this is why he sent Jesus to die on the cross in our place, to receive the just punishment we deserve. And in his love in his love for us, to take that all on himself. And thus Jesus stretched out his arms and died for us, that we would trust in him, hope in him for our salvation, love him, follow him, believe him, walk with him. And part of walking with him is to hear all that he has said here. Hear these words that, yes, had a historical context that is very far away from us, but to say, Lord, you have cared for us. And honor him for his care. Thank him for his care. Trust him for his care for us. And not become proud. Not become arrogant in all the ways that God has cared for us and begin to think it's our own strength. That we should thank him for all we have and humbly view our circumstances. To honor God's care for us and to not be proud. And to hear his call. To hear this call this morning and say, Lord, how have we rejected you? And come back to Jesus. Oh, let us come back to Jesus today. Let us pray and seek any areas in our life where we trust in ourselves instead of in Jesus. And cast aside all things of this world. And look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus for all things. Let's pray. Father God, you truly are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forgive us, Lord, when we look to other things but you, when we exalt ourselves for all the ways that you have cared for us, when we deny your kingship in our lives, O God, and put other things on the throne of our lives. O Lord, would you be King? You are King. Now be King of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.